And this is the concluding part of our first look through the book of Acts. We'll be returning to it again later in services in the future. But our concluding look at how the Lord himself built a church. And we'll just read it again, I think. So after Peter has preached the first Pentecost sermon, and many people have believed, this is what followed. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. How do people outside perceive the church? That's a daft question, really, since there are about 50 million outsiders in this country, each of whom will presumably have a different viewpoint. But I'd like to take just one example. The secular writer Nick Hornby is well known as a very perceptive observer of the human condition. I think that he's able to sum up the views of lots of people. And I'd like to read to you a short section from one of his novels, called How to Be Good. Yeah, maybe a slightly longer read than you might normally have in a sermon like this, but I think you'll see the value of it, so that we can see how somebody outside perceives the church in general. I won't try and explain the whole plot, but the situation is a Sunday morning breakfast time, and the main character, Katie, is about to make a shocking announcement to her husband and her children. I'm going to church. Does anyone want to come? David and the children look at me with some interest for some time. It's as if, having said something eccentric, I might follow this up by doing something eccentric, like running amok with a carving knife. I'm suddenly glad that it's not my job to convince people that going to church is a perfectly healthy leisure activity. I'll come with you, says Molly. What church? Says David. Good question. The one round the corner. There must be one round the corner. They're like betting shops, churches, aren't they? There's always one round the corner, and you never notice them if you don't use them. What corner? We could go with Pauline, says Molly. I know which church she goes to. Pauline is a school friend of Molly's. Pauline is Afro-Caribbean. Oh. That wasn't... I was thinking of a different sort of church. Pauline says it's fun, her church. Well, I'm not looking for a fun church. I want to sit at the back and not join in. I expect Pauline's is a, well, joining in sort of church, isn't it? What do you want to go for if you don't join in? What's the point of that? I just want to listen. I'm sure we can listen at Pauline's church, said Molly. But it's the lack of conviction I want, of course. I was hoping for a mild, doubtful liberal, possibly a youngish woman, who would give a sermon about, say, asylum seekers and economic migrants, or maybe the national lottery and greed, and then apologise for bringing up the subject of God. And somehow, in the process, I would be forgiven my imperfections, made to feel that just because I wasn't good, it didn't make me that bad. That sort of thing. I'm presuming at Pauline's church there is no doubt, simply joyful and committed worship. I'm presuming that because it's easier to stereotype racially than it is to find out the truth. Anyway, Katie and Molly do eventually find a church that seems to fit her bill. It has everything I want. The vicar is indeed a kindly, middle-aged lady who seems vaguely ashamed of her beliefs. The sparsity of the congregation and its apparent lack of interest in anything or anyone allows us to sit towards the back and pretend that we're nothing to do with anybody or anything. Molly is, of course, the youngest person in the pews on this side of the church, but I am probably the second youngest by 10 or 15 years. Although with a couple of them it's hard to tell. Time has not, it's fair to say, been kind to some of these people. It all feels a long way from God. No nearer than the bring and buy sale would be. And much further than I imagine Molly's friend Pauline is at this precise moment. It feels sad, exhausted, defeated. This may have been God's house once, you want to tell the handful of people there, but he's clearly moved, shut up shop, gone to a place where there's more demand for that sort of thing. I suspect that that is what the word church brings to most people's minds. A sad, depressing place, inhabited by a dwindling band of elderly diehards, plus the occasional younger attender who's seeking psychological reassurance from the very tameness of the place. That's what a great many people think that it's all about. Indeed, that's what maybe a great few churches really are like. And so no wonder it normally doesn't cross people's minds to turn up at one. Yet, as Nick Hornby knows, that's not the only kind of church in town. There is also the kind of church where Pauline goes. The kind of church that's fun, where things actually happen, where people really do believe things. And Hornby is right to see that for some people, like Katie, a church like that is a very threatening sort of place. But Hornby is wrong if he thinks that nobody would ever want to go to such a place. I hope we realise that from our own experience. There is an alternative to this world and to that kind of dead church. I hope we know that from our own experience. We certainly see it from Scripture, don't we? How does this potted description of the earliest days of the Jerusalem church end? Verse 47. We discover that the Lord added to their number daily those being saved. It's not just that people want to join a church like this, it's that the Lord wants to add people to a church like this. So this text gives us the chance to be flies on the wall of God's living room in this magnificent building that he's putting together over the centuries. What qualities characterize a truly live church? Well, the very things Katie did not find in her church visit. Firstly, there was devotion to spirituality. It says, verse 42, they devoted themselves to four things. A quick run through of what those four things were, because of course you will know from your fellowship groups in more detail what they entailed. It's what we've been studying, isn't it, in our program this year. First thing was the apostles' teaching, which we now of course have recorded definitively in the Bible. Now what great teaching it must have been. Thrilling, fantastic. But listen very carefully, for I am about to shock you. The key characteristic of a good church is not good teaching. Did I really say that? Yes, I'll say it again. The key characteristic of a good church is not good teaching. Good teaching is the characteristic of a good teacher. What marks out a good church is good learning. Devotion to learning from Scripture. See the difference? That's what the early church was devoted to. To learning, to taking in, digesting, applying and obeying what the apostles had to say. They were also devoted to fellowship. That's the Greek word koinonia that you might have heard. Literally means sharing together in something. As we'll see in a minute, in these days, it meant material things, holding possessions in common. But there's a much wider meaning to it than that. It means sharing together the experience and the practice of being God's people. It means meeting together to worship God. It means encouraging each other, formally and informally. Notice in passing that this happened both all together in the temple and in smaller groups in the houses. We see that from verse 46, don't we? They continued to meet together in the temple courts and they broke bread in their homes. Both scripture and practical experience indicate that you need both dimensions in a healthy church. Assemble all together as one and dispersed into the intimacy of small groups. Then there's what's called the breaking of bread. Now, scholars differ as to whether that actually means communion, the Lord's Supper, or simply just mean having dinner parties. My inclination, though, is it does really include the Lord's Supper. But, of course, in the early days, that was often done as part of a larger meal. That was the one regular ceremony that Jesus set up for his followers. Again, a matter of devotion for a living church. And finally, there was prayer. Now, I hope you know what that is. The Bible expects prayer to characterize every aspect of the life of God's church, corporate and individual. For a church to stop praying would be like a person stopping breathing. You might function for a few minutes, but you'd soon keel over. But our point tonight is not the details of those specific things. It's the way they did them. They devoted themselves. They gave themselves over to practical spirituality. Katie was scared of Pauline's church because, she guessed, the people there would be devoted. They would express joyful, committed worship. They would actually have confidence in what they believed. In Katie's case, her ideal vicar was full of healthy doubt and, quote, seems vaguely ashamed of her beliefs. The folk there would occupy themselves with bringing buy sales and flower rotas, and they'd get the dirty work of worship and sermons and so on over in an hour. But then, what Katie was looking for was a place to make her feel a bit better about herself. Not a place where she would encounter God in person. Do we want to be a church that actually attracts and holds people who are looking for real spiritual answers rather than a psychological fix? Do we want our church to be a place where we ourselves actually gain some benefit, some spiritual satisfaction from being here? Do we want to be the kind of church where the Lord himself is not only pleased to be very present, but also to add daily to those who are being saved? Or even just weekly or monthly. Yeah? Well then, our life together and our life as individuals must be characterized by devotion to God. And that means giving ourselves to the nuts and bolts of Christian spirituality with dedication and perseverance and, dare I say it, enthusiasm. There's nothing magic about learning from the Bible or praying or meeting together to worship or sharing communion. But they are means that God has provided for his grace to come to us. And there isn't any substitute for them. And it is up to us to devote ourselves to them. Because no matter what we think, a mysterious power from on high is not going to grip us and suddenly propel us up to new levels of spirituality. We shouldn't be waiting for that to happen to us. Instead, we should, to use the old-fashioned word, apply ourselves to our devotions. Now, I know that for different people, that means different things. We all find some things easier than others, some have more time than others, and so on. We all understand that, and we're not here to judge one another about our level of devotion. But my word to all of us is, let's stop this childish resentment that if we're not careful, we can slip into. That being a Christian eats loads of time. Doing really tiresome things like reading the Bible and praying and going on to meetings and all those other outrageous demands that your church makes of you. Don't you sometimes feel that? Good, I'm glad you don't. But I'm sure some of us do. Frankly, compared to what the business of the church is about, it doesn't. Certainly not as we express ourselves here. Not compared with the early church meeting every day in the temple. Or what the church manages in many other parts of the world. nor does the kind of devotion that's normal among British Christians compare to the devotion required to be a half-decent sportsman, or a musician, or a local councillor, or a good gardener, or any of the other things that people manage to devote themselves to. And maybe there's a problem. The second characteristic of God's living room: commitment to community. Devotion to God and commitment to community. Verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, at a recent meeting here, actually, I suggested that we should try this at Surrey Chapel. Just a limited form, not everything, just one aspect of our possessions. The thing that came to my mind was cars. I thought what we could all do is turn up at a service in our car, put our keys in a box, and then at the end we just grab whatever key happens to come to hand. Any seconders for the motion? Oh, anyone against? No. Oh, wow. Oh, there are some against, yes. Somehow, I don't think the utopia would last. Not if you picked my car keys out of the box, anyway. And in fact, in the early church, it didn't last either. A quick read on in the Bible shows that this kind of voluntary sharing things in common was not what most churches did, even at the very beginning of their existence. And we find here in Jerusalem, it was a totally voluntary arrangement. It wasn't communism imposed from above. It was the outburst of people's mutual love and commitment. We also discover, if we read on, that people by no means gave up everything, because later we find that plenty of people still have houses and possessions. It seems to have been a specific response to the context that they were in. Verse 45, it says, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, maybe this was because many people had lost their social support through becoming Christians. Maybe it was to folk around and about in the Jewish community who weren't being supported in the way they were meant to be in the Jewish society. But it's not the particular of this action that's normative for all time. Nowhere does Scripture command us to do this. What's normative is the general principle of mutual love and shared life. That's what should inform us. The point is, the community of the church was something real. Its effects were tangible. You could see what it meant for these people to be a community. It wasn't just a nice utopian idea. Now, in our time and place, there are still material needs that occur within a church that we should aim to meet for one another. But it would be frankly daft if a group of largely middle-class people went around paying each other's Waitrose bills for no apparent reason. Especially if it was sun-dried tomatoes and balsamic vinegar. As far as money goes, we should still live as if our money were not our own. But I think the relevant way for us to put that into practice is being generous to people elsewhere, outside our own community, where, for the most part, we're relatively well off. Maybe verse 46 is the bigger issue. This is where it really bites for folk like us in our church community. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I think the more relevant issue in our family life together is not so much whether our money is our own, but whether we live as if our time was our own. Or is that something to be shared and to be spent for the sake of others and the Lord? Now, we all know we live in an age of stress and time pressure, don't you? If the comments I get when my sermon's overrun are anything to go by, then time is an asset which we guard with great jealousy. And I can understand that, because I can assure you, I really feel the time and stress squeeze as well. Now, add to this all the other factors of modern life and the particular characteristics of our sort of church. We live spread over a wide area. It's not about wandering down the road and saying hello to your colleagues from church, is it? We have diverse and disparate lives that follow very different patterns depending on who we are. Many of us have relatives and family who have spread over half the country, and we want to keep in touch with them, don't we? It really is not easy to maintain a sense of real, tangible community life. Let's be straight. If you really want to be an active member of God's new community that draws people in, the fact of the matter is that you will spend less time in front of the TV, or maybe going to the cinema, or going fishing, or doing the gardening, or dusting the house, or playing computer games, or washing the car, or holidaying in the Algarve, or whatever, however it works out for you. There will be ways in which commitment to the community of the church means that you have to leave something else, or, you know, enjoy it at a lesser level. Now, of course, it is possible for churches and so on to start absorbing far too much of people's lives. And the Bible says we must give proper time to our work, to our rest, to our family, to our community commitments. The Bible says we may enjoy the good things of God's creation without feeling guilty about that if we do so with thanksgiving. But the world tells us something more that we should be aware of. The world tells us that we have a right to expect a certain level of leisure and pleasure and comfort, far beyond what the Bible says is a norm. The world tells us that we need that to be happy, to be healthy, especially if we spend lots of money doing it. And that if anything impinges upon that, well, it's an absolute outrage. The world tells us that because it doesn't want to see real living examples of God's church in our society. And you know what? The world's propaganda is getting through. What we really need, what everyone really needs, is to be part of God's people. To share your life with other people who know Jesus Christ. To be part of the action that God is carrying out in our world. And it's an amazing transaction. You put your own life in, and you get to join in with hundreds of other people's lives in return. And what it may cost is actually far outweighed by the returns. What could be more worthwhile than helping people come to Christ, supporting people through their problems and difficulties, seeing people change by the power of God? What could be more broadening than being part of a worldwide community of people, sharing in the struggles and the triumphs for people from every nation, every walk of life, every class, every culture? What could be more exciting than living in God's own living room, not knowing what he's going to do next? What could be more comforting than to know you belong, you matter, you are part of the family, you have your place? Now, you don't have to tell me that it's not always like that in our experience. I know that full well. I've got plenty of stories that can make your toes curl about how life can go wrong in churches. What I'm saying is, that's what we know and believe it can be like. That's what the Lord is in the process of leading us into. And surely that's where we all want to go. What's more, that's the kind of church that may just possibly attract others in as well. Because unlike Katie, many people in our society with all its broken relationships and fragmenting communities, many people lost in that really do want to be part of a joining in community. It's the one thing they perceive they need most of all. So what am I saying? Is it simply that we should all make sure we take part in the corporate life of church, come to the church nights and the fellowship meals or the fellowship groups or whatever it might be for you? Well, yes. Of course we must do our part to be to give to the whole, not just drop in to what suits us. But it's actually much more than that. I'm not just here to harangue you about coming to lots of meetings. It's about allowing the church your brothers and sisters into your life too. Taking that brave step of saying, my life in a certain way is now public property. It belongs to everyone else. And you invite in not just your brothers and sisters, but also your neighbours and friends and colleagues too, people who aren't Christians. So you don't just come here and do things here. You invite the family here out to you. And then you invite the rest of the world in as well. So that when you do manage to watch telly, go to the cinema, do the garden, or even go to the Algarve, and Christians can do that sort of thing, don't you worry. Well, you do it with other people. As far as you can. People from both inside and outside the church. So that you're building up both the shared fellowship of Christian life, but also making sure the doors are open and people can really see the life we share as Christian believers is something real, something qualitatively different from what the world offers. So what marks out a real church? God's own living room. Well, on the human side, we've seen two things: devotion to spirituality and commitment to community. But we also see something on the divine side, don't we? The powerful presence of God. Now, that was self-evident in those early days. Every verse in this little text we've read drips with a sense that God was there in a particularly intimate and intense way. The apostles were doing lots of miracles, for a start. There were huge numbers of conversions taking place. But other things too. Did you notice in verse 43, it says, everyone was filled with awe. And then to counterbalance that, in verse 46, we have this picture of joy together. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, however hard we work at being a devoted community, what we cannot do is summon up the powerful presence of God himself. There is no thermostat downstairs next to the heating switches marked Holy Spirit. And we, you know, go and twist it when we feel we need a bit more juice in our meetings or whatever. But what we can do is recognize the presence of God to the extent that we know he is present amongst us. We know he's present by faith. The scriptures promise it is so. But what's more, we do see that he's present as well. We do see the work that he does amongst us. And I can assure you, plenty does happen. Plenty is happening in this church. It may not be as spectacular and fulsome as we would like, but plenty is happening to prove that God is at work here. So let's notice these two words describing a human response to the presence of God. Everyone was filled with awe, verse 43. That is a holy fear, a humble recognition of the awesomeness of what the Lord was doing. And then to balance that, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That is heartfelt, exuberant joy at what God was doing. And we must make space to honour both aspects of our heart's response to God. Both the heartfelt joy and the holy respect that he is due. If we want the Lord to manifest his presence more and more clearly, we must show him that we will respond appropriately. In particular, let's not give in to cynicism, to running the church down. You don't have to tell me how imperfect the church can be, this church or any other. Yet for all its weaknesses, the church is the one place where God himself has chosen to make himself present. And we should honour and respect that fact. And not give way to cynicism or negativity. When we see how it appears to sincere outsiders like Nick Hornby, well, we should be chastened that that's the impression that they've been given. And when other Christians turn up and tell us how churches have failed and let them down, well, we should be sorry that things have gone wrong in that way. But nonetheless, whatever people say, we should stand up And say for all of that, the true church is something real, something special, something to be treasured and valued and built up, not torn down. May all of our hearts build in that direction. And as for the rest of the world, well, remember the telling words that Nick Hornby puts on Katie's lips as she visits that struggling church. "It all feels a long way from God," she said. "No nearer than a Brigham Bysow would be, and much further away than I imagine Molly's friend is at the precise moment." Now, I don't know whether Nick Hornby really believes there is a God who will manifest his presence here on earth. But he has certain instincts about what it would be like if he did. Nick Hornby has clearly been to churches where he's come away thinking, well, if there is a God, he ain't there. And he at least allows for the possibility that there may be churches where he is tangibly present amongst the people. Well, we know better. We know that it's not a mere possibility. We know it's a certainty. It's something that we have experienced and continue to experience, even if it's sometimes just a smell in the air compared to what we know it could be. And wouldn't it be great one day to pick up a secular novel, or to switch on a soap opera, or to watch a Hollywood film, and you find that somebody in that film really convincingly goes to church and actually meets God through Jesus Christ? And wouldn't it be great if Nick Hornby or whoever wrote that film were convinced that that was a credible storyline? That's the sort of thing that really does happen. And wouldn't it be absolutely marvellous if our own little church gave them that idea? So let's be devoted to God. Let's be committed community to community. And let's make sure the message we send to outsiders, through both our seriousness about God and our joyfulness about the Lord, ring out loud and clear. He is here.